Well, merry day after Christmas. And happy day after New Year. No. Last chance to give for 2010, just for the record. You know, because we pastors are all about money. So, you know, in case you came to church thinking, you know, church is all about money, didn't want to disappoint you. Okay. Don't forget there's a clipboard on your row somewhere. And just feel free to share any prayer requests that you have with us so that we can get those into prayer list form so that we as a church can be praying with you about those needs. Well, we are in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be starting on verse 1. And now 1 Thessalonians, in case you're not aware of it, I don't know if any of you got one of these popcorn cans for Christmas. If you didn't, they're on clearance at Walmart this morning. $2.98, you can get this can of popcorn. And anyway, if you're familiar with these cans of popcorn, you know they have three types of popcorn inside them, right? They have the caramel corn, which now is like two-thirds of it. They realized that people were eating all the caramel corn, and then they were complaining about the plain and the cheese. And some of you may like the cheese. Oh, that's wonderful. Some of you may be plain Jane people and say, I just like the plain popcorn. That's great. Just bring me your caramel corn, and I'll take care of it for you. But you know, when it comes to this, it's like most other things. We all have our favorites. We have the one we like the best. And depending on whether you're an instant gratification person or a delayed gratification person determines which one you eat first, okay? And one of the things we're going to be talking about is the coming of the Lord. So just remember, the Lord can come at any time, so you probably want to eat the good stuff first, okay? Leave the raunchy stuff for the Antichrist. So all of us have our favorites. You know, we have that particular one that we like above all the others. And as you get gifts like this, you know, you have those things that you know, they just ring your bell. And in the same way with Scripture. Now, when we talk about 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, chances are if you've, you know, read your Bible very often, you know that there's a great part of this chapter that talks about the return of the Lord and talks about the Lord coming. And so, you know, it's like, okay, I can't wait to get to that caramel part, okay? But there's a lot of good stuff in this chapter that we kind of skim over. And once again, as we read this account, we're reminded of how imperfect the early church was. So just in case you have these visions of perfection in the early church, thinking, wow, I could have just been part of the early church, you better listen to what Paul rebukes in the early church and the things that he points out and says, hey, you need to get this stuff under control, because you realize that our church as a whole, the church that's alive today, is not a whole lot different than the church of the first century. Okay, so in case you've kind of idolized that and kind of had this mistaken image of this perfect group of people, it just wasn't there. So we're going to get to what probably one of our favorite topics today, but we're going to eat some plain popcorn first and some of the cheese, and then we'll get to the caramel. Okay, so you ready? So here we go. 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter, 1st verse. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Now Paul begins with the word finally. And the word finally here is followed by two more chapters. Okay, this is the first word of the fourth chapter. We have the entire fourth chapter. We have the entire fifth chapter. So realize that he just finished the third chapter. So he said finally right here. So just for the record, finally in Paul's usage is real equivalent to a pastor today saying, and in closing. Okay? What does end in closing mean? Absolutely nothing, okay? And in closing is just to keep you from slitting your wrist, okay? Just for the record, when a pastor says, and in closing, it's like, put the razor blade down, he's closing, okay? And of course, if we lived in a place like Arizona where everybody carried handguns, I would imagine if you said in closing and didn't close, they'd close you. Anyway, so Paul is, you know, at that point and saying, okay, in closing, I just want you to abound more and more in the things we've taught you. And then he goes in verse 2 and says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Can I just sum this up in one phrase? Stop living sexually out of control is what Paul's telling this church. Okay? Don't live the way you used to live when it comes to sexual things. Just stop living out of control in that area. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of it and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. So if you've been cheating people, stop it. Okay? If you've been dishonest, stop it. That's what Paul's saying here. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. In other words, raised version, stop living for the devil and start living for God. Okay, that's it. Okay, God didn't call us to uncleanness, but he's called us to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So don't ignore the words. Stop ignoring the word. Stop treating the word of God like you treat Sunset Magazine and Reader's Digest and the evening news. Stop keeping it on that level. Don't ignore God's word, because God's word is powerful and it's strong and it will change your life. Verse 9. And now he has a commendation for him. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You're doing a really good job of loving people. Just keep it up. Just keep growing in that area. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. So make it your goal to be a hard worker, and make it your goal to keep your nose out of other people's business. God has not called you to be a nosy person. God has not given you a nose long enough to reach into everybody else's stuff, so stay out of it, okay? That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And the reason that you want to be a hard worker is because you don't want unbelievers to say, those Christians are a bunch of mooches, okay? That's our goal, to be moochless. And next, Paul gets to the caramel corn, okay? He gets to the really good stuff. So here we go. We're going to read through it, and we're going to look at it closely, starting at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, let me begin with that last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul is telling us that these words that he just wrote, these words that were just dictated, are not to be left in church. They're not to be left on the page. They are not to be forgotten about. They are words that you can use to comfort people all of the time. And one of the reasons that God has brought other people into your life and he has brought you into the lives of other people is so that you can be an encouragement and a comforter of others. Let me share with you some wonderful thoughts that the wisest guy that ever lived outside of Jesus had to share with us, Solomon. We read these in Ecclesiastes, the 4th chapter. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And you've learned this. You've learned that two people working together can accomplish more than individuals working, right? So when we work together, teamwork accomplishes more than we accomplish independently. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. So if you're traveling with someone and you stumble and you fall, they are there to help you up. If you're traveling with someone, they stumble and they fall, you are there to help them up. I can give you one word today, one name, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about when it comes to this, okay? Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston was that young man who went out hiking alone, ended up getting caught in a rock situation that he could not get out of. He had to end up cutting off the lower part of his arm in order to survive. He was traveling alone. If one person would have been with that guy, he would not be missing part of his arm today. So God has called you to be part of other people's lives and called others to be part of your life, because if you fall, they are there for you, and if they fall, you are there for them. Look at verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? So in case you haven't noticed it yet or learned it yet, there is spiritual heat transfer as well as physical heat transfer. And one of the reasons that God brings us together spiritually is because there is that spiritual heat transfer. We warm each other's lives, okay? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Two are stronger than one all the time, okay? And that's why we need to be encouragers, because one may be overpowered, but two can withstand, and three can stand even more, okay? And in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul explains to us that we are to be conduits of comfort. We are to be comfort carriers. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted from God. Did you catch that? So God comforts us in all of our difficulty, in all of our tribulation, so that we can now pass that on. We can now comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that God has given to us. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So the more difficulty you go through, the more encouragement and the more blessing and the more comfort you're going to find God pouring into your life. And he always pours in more than you need, so that you are able now to share it. Okay. Now that brings us again to verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So these words of comfort are to be given to people when they are discouraged, when they are overwhelmed, when they are frustrated, and probably at one of the most difficult, hurtful times in our lives. Because if you look at verse 13, you'll see what Paul says. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, pardon me, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So the thoughts that Paul is sharing with us here are especially comforting when you have lost a loved one. When you have lost someone who is close to you, you're standing next to the fresh grave, you just received word, there has been a loss in your life, and these words of comfort are, we're going to see them again. This is not all there is. This is not the end. When the Lord comes, this body is going to come up out of the ground. And certainly, those words don't magically make the hurt go away. And again, Paul did not say here that it's wrong for us to sorrow. In fact, I personally feel it's wrong for us not to sorrow. Okay, and I've been to some services where the statement was made, this is just a celebration. And as much as people want to be a celebration, I look at a wife who's going to sleep alone in the bed for the rest of her life. I look at children, sometimes small, sometimes grown, who will not be able to pick up the phone and call dad and say, Dad, I'm really struggling with a decision right now. Or I've got this opportunity to take this job. What do you think? Okay? I don't know how we just come together and we celebrate. Yeah, they're in heaven. Woohoo, woohoo, woohoo. Okay? Because there are people who have to go on the rest of their lives with this empty spot in there. In them, okay? And Paul, again, does not say that it is wrong for us to sorrow. In fact, look at John, the 11th chapter. Jesus goes to Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus has passed away. John 11:34, and he, talking about Jesus, said to Mary, who's mentioned here, where have you laid him? Talking about Lazarus. They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. If Jesus wept at the tomb of a friend, are you telling me that it's wrong for us to feel sorrow when we lose someone we love? Okay? Shortest verse in the Bible right there, John 11:35. Jesus wept. And Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay? He knew what was going to happen next. And yet, he still understood the pain that Martha was going through, the pain that Mary was going through, the pain of losing a friend. Okay? And Paul lets us know here that our sorrow is not a hopeless sorrow. Okay? That it's not that we don't sorrow, but we don't sorrow as others who don't have any hope. Because their sorrow is a bottomless sorrow. Their sorrow is a hopeless sorrow. Our sorrow isn't. Our sorrow has a bottom to it. Yes, we feel sorrow, but our sorrow only goes this deep. Okay? Our sorrow isn't an eternal, endless sorrow like those that are outside the family of God. Our sorrow has a bottom. Okay? And our sorrow is not a hopeless sorrow. And the reason for our hope is verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when Jesus returns, he brings those believers who have died with him when he comes. You say, okay, well, where are they now? I mean, we know that we place them in the ground if they were buried in a cemetery or maybe they're cremated. And let me just say this about cremation, because I know there have been a lot of people over the years that have just really lambasted cremation. And if being cremated was a terrible sin that God was displeased with, he would have said that specifically, okay? We would have had 11 commandments instead of 10. The 11th commandment says, thou shalt not burn thy body after thy are dead. Okay? It's not going to happen, all right? So it's not there. So it's not that big of a deal, okay? I've told you before, the only time that I see cremation being wrong is when it's done with this attitude. I am going to have my body burned up, and I'm going to have my ashes scattered so that God cannot find me. Now, trust me, God's going to find you anyway. But if that's the attitude, you really need to avoid cremation, okay? And I know some of you feel strongly about cremation just from a financial standpoint. You know, it's golly. I mean, if I have a cemetery plot, my family has to buy that plot, and they have to, you know, pay for this, you know, expensive casket, and because they don't sell you cheap ones. Trust me. My sister tells a story when my mom died. My mom died when I was 18, and she'd been sick for years. And my sister is 3 years older than I am, so my sister was 21, and my dad didn't want to handle anything. He couldn't handle anything, and so he sent my 21-year-old sister down to the cemetery to pick out the casket and to do all that work. And so she picked out the casket. No kidding. The salesman at the cemetery said to her, is that all you loved your mom? Can you fathom that? When my sister told me that, I could not even fathom that. Is that all the love you had for your mom? You wouldn't want to get her something a lot nicer? It was like, hey, you know? And then some of the caskets you've seen, they have the really big pillows and the nice padding, which is so important, you know? I want a really big pillow, okay? I don't want to be uncomfortable in the casket, okay? Prop me up. Okay, so we basically know where the body is, okay? The body is either in the ground somewhere, and if the body's in the ground, you can go and visit that spot. I know in the South, it's a really big thing out here. I don't know too many people that go on a regular basis to a cemetery. I know some do, but for the vast majority, you know, you move away and you you never come back. You never visit that spot. You don't know if you know they're really mowing the lawn around your loved one, or they put somebody else there. No, I'm just teasing. Golly, don't get offended. Don't talk about that way. Okay. You understand it was a body that person used, and now it's no more. And so if they're in the ground, you know where they are. If they're in an urn, then chances are, you know, you've got on your mantle, your clock, your grandfather, and a trophy. You know, but where are they? Okay, we know where the body is, but where are they? Look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, first verse. For we know that if our earthly house, talking about this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Okay, now, when we go to heaven, we are not some kind of a disembodied spirit. We do have a body. Exactly. I had a couple of questions after the last service, and you know, one of them was, okay, you know, when the graves open, you know, are, you know, the graves really open? I mean, there could be big holes in the ground where these people came up out of the ground. And I hadn't thought about that before. I thought, well, you know, but I mean, the body's not a glorified body yet, unless the body becomes glorified because that person reenters it, and then the glorified body, like Jesus, you know, could pass through walls, so, you know, they'd be able to pass through the ground and come back. And you know, what kind of body do they have in heaven? Was one of the other questions. When somebody's in heaven now, because their physical body's still in the ground, and we know that the writer of Hebrews says that those are not going to be that those who have gone on are not going to be perfected without us. They're not going to be complete without us. And so, you know, do they have some kind of a body? And I guess Paul really explained it best in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talked about people saying, well, you know, when the dead rise, what kind of body do they have? And he explained, you know, there are different bodies that we see in nature. There's the body of the fish and the body of a bird and the body of an animal. And there's, you know, and when we looked at the heavens, there's a celestial body and a terrestrial body. And they have all these different types of bodies. And he said, well, so why should it surprise us that the glorified body, the body we have after the resurrection, is different than the body that we had before the resurrection? So that you know, again, is you know, something that will be yet to be seen. We'll understand all this later on. But we do know that, as Paul says here, you know, we're not desiring to be a disembodied spirit somewhere. And so people that pass away and go to be with the Lord now, they are not some disembodied spirit. You know, this kind of see-through thing sitting on a cloud playing a harp. You know, in case you've seen that visual, you kind of see through them. They're kind of ghostly in nature. Because our desire isn't that we would be a disembodied spirit, but that we would be clothed with a physical, you know, I say physical body, a glorified body. For we who are in this tent groan, and for those of you that are past the age of 50, you understand exactly what that word means. For those of you that are under 50, it's like, what in the world is that all about? Oh boy. I could tell you stories. Okay, but I won't. Okay. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing, this is the key, that while we are at home in the body, while we are physically in this body, we are physically absent from the Lord, okay? For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So physically, when I'm in this body, I am absent physically from the Lord's presence. When I'm out of this body, I am with him physically in his presence. So when a believer passes away, the body stays here, but where do they go? Well, they go to be with the Lord. And that's why verse 14 says this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, so they're coming back with him, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who die before the Lord returns are not going to somehow miss out. And they're not going to forever have an inferior place in the kingdom. You know, we'll forever be better than they are because we were alive when the Lord returned. And it is also important to note that Paul used these words, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Paul did not use the words, those who are alive. Now, certainly, if Paul would have been able to see so far into the future, then he would have realized that I'm not going to be alive when the Lord returns. And none of the people in the church are going to be alive that are in the church now are going to be alive when the Lord returns. So he would have penned that certainly differently and said, for those of you who are alive when the Lord returns, this is what's going to happen. But the church has always believed that the Lord could come back anytime. And we are to be prepared. I mean, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, the first question they asked him on the Mount of Olives, the first question they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to establish the kingdom now? Is it time? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times of the season that the Father is placed under his own authority, under his own power. So Paul, using these words, lets us know that the church has always believed the Lord could come back at any time. The church has always been on the edge of their seat saying, is this the day? Is this the month? Is this the year when the Lord is going to return? And next, Paul gives us details of what's going to happen at his return. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So here are the details separated out for us, okay? First of all, the Lord himself descends. He doesn't send somebody else to do this. The Lord himself descends. When Jesus was taken up into heaven, the disciples are standing there watching him go up, and a cloud took him out of their sight, and suddenly there were two angels standing there, and they said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, in like manner as you have seen him go, will come again." He has left personally, and he is coming back personally. It is this same Jesus who comes back. And we notice also that there is a shout. And the word shout here speaks of a signal shout. In the Greek, that's literally what it means. It's a shout of a signal. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and they had them roll away the stone and he called out, "Lazarus, come forth," that was a signal shout. That was the voice of command. Now, what exactly is spoken here by the Lord himself when he descends, we don't know. Hey, we don't know, and we're not told what it is, but we are told that the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, and then there is the voice of an archangel. Now, Michael is the only archangel that is mentioned in the Bible, and we learn in Daniel, the 10th chapter, that he is greatly involved with events that happen here on planet Earth. So we kind of take that as the archangel being Michael here, that it is his voice that is spoken. And if I could, I know I've used the analogy before, but let me hit it one more time because it'll make it fresh for us. You remember in the Jewish wedding that when the arranged marriage was happening, the bride and the groom met together, they both drank from the same pitcher, or the same cup, and they made this vow of betrothal, this vow of planning on getting married. And when that vow was made, that vow was so strong that the only way you could get rid of that vow was through divorcement. And that's why when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, and even though she said it was by the Holy Spirit, he wanted to put her away, wanted to divorce her privately, okay? And so the only way to get out of that betrothal was by divorcement, and you had to have grounds for divorcement, and infidelity would be certainly one of those grounds for divorcement. So the way it all played out, the bride and the groom met together, they drank of the same cup, they made this vow betrothal, the groom then went back to his family home and he built a place for his wife. He literally went to prepare a place for her so that once that place was prepared for her, he could come again to where she was and he could receive her to himself, that where he is, that place he prepared, she could be also. Sounds a little familiar, right? Sounds a little familiar to Jesus' words in John, the 14th chapter, the first three verses, exactly. Okay, so the groom would go prepare that place, the father would put his final seal of approval on it and tell him he could go and get his bride. The bridegroom personally would go to get his bride. He would go to the outskirts of the town that she lived in and he would yell a shout, okay? There would be the shout or the voice of the bridegroom that would be heard, and then the best man would go into town and would find the bride, would call her name, would find the bride, and would bring the bride out and her attendants. And when you look at the parable of the 10 virgins, those were the 10 that were accompanying the bride, and they were staying in the bride's house waiting for the bridegroom's voice, waiting for the best man to come. And so they would be gathered together, and they would go out to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom would not come into town. He would stay outside. The best man would gather the bride and her attendants and bring them to him. So if you think of that, really, we see a real parallel here. The Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, kind of the best man, gathering the bride together. Then there is a trumpet of God. And you know that in the Old Testament, the trumpet was used to gather God's people together. And how appropriate that God's trumpet blast would once again gather his people together. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. So before anything happens to us believers who are alive at this point in time, the ones who have died prior to us rise first. Okay, their bodies come up out of the ground, which is really important because, you know, they're like 6 feet under and they're in a vertical position, right? Or horizontal position. And unless there's real, maybe in the future they'll have them in a vertical position. But they're in a horizontal position. And if we all went to meet the Lord right here, right now, they would forever be 6 feet below us and laying the wrong way, right? So they rise first. They rise first. The elements of their body come together regardless of the condition of their body, regardless of how long they've been in the grave or how long they've been on the mantle. That body comes back together. Then we who are alive are caught up. Now, Paul mentions that there is an instantaneous transformation that happens. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 52nd verse, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For this mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. This is going to take place in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Now, we're really not told in the word that we disappear in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, but we are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And if Jesus was our example of ascension, then we can probably pretty much figure that we're going to ascend the same way he ascended, which was an ascension that was visible, that was watched until a cloud took him out of their sight. Okay? So, you know, there wasn't an instantaneous disappearing of Jesus and the disciples saying, "Well, where'd he go?" They watched him go into heaven. They watched him ascend, and they watched and watched and watched until a cloud took him out of their sight. So there's no reason to believe that our ascension is going to be any different than that. When the Lord comes and we are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, that would be any different than Jesus' ascension. Now, the Greek word for caught up here is the word harpazo. And harpazo literally means to grasp hastily, to catch up, to transport. So to grab hastily, without any notice, to grab hastily and to take up and to transport. In the Latin Bible, the word harpazo is translated rapture. So if you're looking at a Latin Bible, you'll see when it says, in our English Bible, when it says caught up, it literally says rapture. Because that's exactly what that word means. And that's why you've heard it referred to in church as the rapture. Okay, this time when the Lord descends from heaven and the shout is given and the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise and then we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. A lot of people refer to that as the rapture. And people say, "Well, that's not in my Bible. I looked through my Bible and I can't find the word rapture anywhere." And again, in the Latin language, that's exactly what the word means. In the Greek language, we could call it the harpazo if we want, okay? Because it really is that catching up. And then, so we're caught up and we meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't come down to earth to meet us. We go to meet him just as he said. You know, remember he talked about, you know, preparing a place for us and coming again and receiving us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Not coming to where we are so that where we are, he can be also. But where he is where we are going. And the final thing that Paul mentions here, and we are always with the Lord. There's no more separation. There's no more parting. Jesus said, "I prepare a place for you, and I'm going to take you to that place that I have prepared for you," and he's going to receive us to himself, and we are forever going to be with him. And that's really all we need to know, that we are forever going to be with him. Whether we're forever in the city of the New Jerusalem or not, doesn't matter. All that matters is that we are forever with him. And wherever he is heaven for us, right? It's good enough for us. And Paul, again, concludes with verse 18, which says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Be encouraged by these words today. You know, yesterday we celebrated the first coming. We celebrated this coming of Jesus as a baby in a manger, and we celebrated that whole thing. We gave gifts to each other, and we had family time together, and we rejoiced over the fact that God sent his son into the world to save us. And sometime in the future, very near future, distant future, we don't know, but sometime in the future, without warning, there is going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel, a trumpet, and all heaven is going to break loose for us. All heaven is going to break loose for us. And it's going to be good. And regardless of what you're going through, regardless of the difficulties you may be in right now, regardless of the uncertainty of your life, this is certainty. This is certainty. Be encouraged today. be encouraged today that the Lord's going to come and he's going to take us home. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you so much for this portion of scripture that really brings us so much comfort during difficult times, so much comfort when we've lost someone, so much comfort when we're going through difficulties that just seem like they will never end. So much comfort, Lord, when we look at the world and we look at situations and we just don't see any way out of the problems the world has right now. God, we are looking forward to that time when all heaven breaks loose in our lives. That time when you come and you call and we go. And thank you today, God, for the comfort that your word brings to us. The comfort of your Holy Spirit, the comfort of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed for one more moment. You know, there are some people that have different views of the rapture of the church. There's some that say, well, that's going to happen just before the Lord comes the second time to establish his kingdom. There are those who say, well, halfway through the tribulation period, the Lord's going to come and this is going to happen. Some say the very beginning, before the tribulation period even begins, that this trumpet sounds and we go to be with him. And you understand that whatever view you hold to that doesn't make any difference in your salvation. And doesn't make any difference with regards to when it happens. We're not told to figure out when it happens. We're told one thing, to be ready. To be ready. You know, in the years that I've been in ministry and searched the scriptures, and I've looked at all of those views, and I see some scriptures I just can't get around the fact that the Lord is going to keep us from all these things that are going to come upon the planet. So therefore, I believe that nothing has to happen before the Lord returns. There's no event that needs to take place. There's no tribulation period that has to begin. Nothing has to transpire before the Lord could descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God. How wonderful is that? Any moment, any time. And I would really be amiss if we talked about the subject and I just didn't ask you one question. Are you ready? If it were to happen today, or it were to happen tomorrow, are you ready? And if you're sitting here and saying, Pastor, I don't know. We can know today. We can make sure today. And before you leave, I just want to give you that opportunity to make sure. And if you've never opened your life to God, you've never gotten God actively involved in your life, and he has been involved in your life, but not actively, because you've kept him outside the door. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So you either have God outside or you have God inside. You either have the door closed or you have the door open. And if you haven't opened the door, it's time for you to open the door. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Let me help you right now. We're going to pray a prayer together, and I just want you to repeat this prayer after me out loud. And I want us to pray it together as a church so that anyone that has to pray this prayer won't feel strange or awkward praying out loud, because they'll be praying along with everybody else. So let's say this together. Heavenly Father, I want to open the door of my life to you. I want you actively involved in me. And so, God, I ask you today to forgive me of my sin. And as I put my hope and my trust and my faith in your son Jesus and the work that he did on the cross, I believe that because of him, you will forgive me and you will save me. So today, God, I ask you to save me. And I ask you to become so involved in my life that I will see your hand in everything I do and everywhere I go. And I thank you for accepting me and making me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, and I can ask that question again, are you ready? You can say yes. I am ready. Let's stand together today.